Shepherds probably thought judgment was coming, and the angel told them not to fear. And Mary was told not to fear when she saw an angel. Joseph was told not to fear to take Mary as his wife. There may be other instances, but those are certainly three. Throughout the story of the birth of Jesus, we see individuals repeatedly. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says he formed the man out of the dust. In great wisdom and skill and exactly the way he wanted the man to be, he formed him. Do not fear, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. What do you do? What do you use when you call somebody? Your voice. How did God create the heavens and the earth? By speaking. I have called you by name, you are mine. How amazing, when you stop to think about it, is the creation of the heavens and the earth by God merely speaking, and how especially amazing is it the way God created man in his own image. It's rather remarkable. It's almost impossible to understand. Well, that's what God is saying about the nation of Israel. What nation exists at this time of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 23 through 25? Virtually no nation at all. Consider the Israelites, if you will, before the year 1948. Where was the nation? Have no idea. Have no idea. God had judged them. God had scattered them throughout the earth. What happened? It was as though they were created in a moment. And yet this, in Isaiah chapter 43, I think is talking about something far greater than 1948. That there's coming a time when Israel will be as though it's not a nation at all, and that God just calling them as their creator, the one who forms them, makes them a nation again, as he did the creation. He says, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have bought you. I have purchased you. You are mine. The nation of Israel, in spite of its sin and in spite of its judgment from the Lord, remains God's people, his chosen nation. Not that every Israelite is a believer, not that every Israelite will spend eternity in the presence of the Lord, but the nation as a nation is God's nation. Verse 2. As Israel goes through difficult times in these periods of captivity and scattering, God says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. What would that have brought to mind to the nation of Israel when you pass through the waters? The crossing of the Red Sea or the crossing of the Jordan? They passed through the waters. God was with them. The nation of Egypt experienced what it meant to be in the waters, but the nation of Israel passed through the waters. And through the rivers they will not overflow you. That's perhaps speaking of crossing the Jordan River. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. This could easily have reference to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were tossed into the fiery furnace. God is saying no matter what trials come your way, no matter what difficulties, no matter how desperate and despairing it appears, God will be with you. You will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. God will be with them in their most difficult trials and circumstances. Verses 3 and 4. Notice the relationship that the Lord has with the nation of Israel. Notice what he calls himself. For I am the Lord your God. This is why God redeems them. This is why God remains their God. This is why, in spite of the troubles that come upon them, the flame will not burn them. He says, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Verse 3, I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God. God did not take any other nation except the nation of Israel to be his chosen people. We can be thankful that in the gospel, the love of God and the grace of God has been extended to the Gentiles. But in the time of Isaiah, God could say, I am the Lord, your God, the God of Israel. He says he is the Holy One, the unique one, the distinct one, the different one of Israel. He is your Savior. He is the one who will deliver you from your trials, the nation of Israel. He says, I have given Egypt as your ransom. One individual related it this way, that as Cyrus came to power, Israel was allowed to return to the promised land that God had promised them. But there was a ransom for that. God paid Persia back for letting the nation of Israel return. And the way God paid Persia back, the way God paid a ransom for his people, is he gave Egypt to Persia. He gave Cush and Seba to Persia. He let Persia have these other nations, but he asked Cyrus in sovereign authority to let his people return to their land, which he did. Verse 4, notice this. You are precious in my sight. You are honored, and I love you. This does not sound like the words you would speak to the nation of Israel who was sinning against the Lord and causing him to bring judgment upon the land. But underneath all that judgment, underneath all that trial and difficulty, underneath all that deportation to Babylon, God could say always, you are precious in my sight. You are honored, and I love you. And we know why God loved Israel, right? Because he loved them. That's the only reason he loved them. It wasn't because they were greater or more righteous or more powerful than any other nation. He loved this nation because he desired to set his love upon them. Even as it was prophesied to Rebekah, even as we read in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob was not anything to write home about. Jacob, his name means deceiver, supplanter. He was a used car salesman in his philosophy of everything, making a deal with everybody, even God. He was not someone to highly esteem as one who walked with the Lord. But because God loved him, and God chose him, and God chose his offspring, God loves this nation. And I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Verses 5 through 7, we see the regathering of Israel by the Lord. Do not fear, I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west, and I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Whether they have been scattered to the north, the south, the east, or the west, it doesn't matter where they have been scattered. There is coming a day when God will bring his people back to the land which he promised them. Whether they are far off or from the ends of the earth, he will bring them back to the land. He says, I will bring them, but he says in verse 6, I will say to the north, give them up. When God tells the north to give them up, what does the north do? Gives them up. And to the south, he says, do not hold them back. When God speaks to the south not to hold them back, what does the south do? It doesn't hold them back. Whatever God says, whatever God declares, just as in the creation of the heavens and the earth, when God declares it, it happens. He rules in the heavens as well as upon the earth, and he does whatever he pleases, and no one can stop him from accomplishing his will. He speaks, and it is accomplished. Verse 7 says, everyone who is called by my name, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Again, consider the creation of the universe. Let's actually look back at Genesis chapter 2 in two verses real quickly to see these words. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, it says, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all the works which God had created and made. Notice in Isaiah 43, verse 7, the last line, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. When God said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, which God had created and made, what condition was the creation in at that time? It was very good. It was finished. God rested. It was completed. There wasn't going to be any change in what God had done. When we read in Genesis, in Isaiah 43, verse 7, that there is this group of people whom he has formed, whom he has made, the same idea carries over. God has made this nation. It is a completed reality in the eyes of God. He will certainly bring it to pass. Then if we look in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of the dust and the ground. So in these two verses, Genesis chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 7, we see these three words, created, made, and formed. We see these three words again in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7, where he says, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. So God is bringing to their attention exactly what he did in the creation to get them to understand how permanent and how settled his sovereignty and his declaration that he will bring them together from the north and the south, the east and the west, and make them a nation again. Notice why he has created them. What do the heavens declare?
Glory of
the glory of God. What is this nation supposed to declare? The glory of God. They were not created to simply enjoy the blessings of God for themselves and to spend it on themselves. It says this nation has been created for God's glory. They are supposed to be His witnesses to declare the glory of God. Unfortunately, at this time in Isaiah's life and what's going to happen in their captivity into Babylon, the reason they go into Babylon is because of idolatry. Instead of declaring the glories of God, they actually exchanged their God, Yahweh, the true God, for idols. This God could not have. They were created for the glory of God. And when they were not displaying their purpose, God disciplined them and judged them and sent them to Babylon. But there's coming a day when they will declare God's glory, because that is the purpose for which they were created. Then in verses 8 through 13, we see a court case very similar to Isaiah chapter 41. Verse 8 says, "Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears." Who would be the blind and the deaf? Some individuals said it was the Gentiles. Some individuals say it's Israel. Verse 9 says, "All the nations have gathered together." This seems to be a different group of people, so I'm beginning to think that verse 8 is speaking of Israel. Why does God call Israel blind and deaf? Yeah, they're spiritually blind and they're spiritually deaf. They should have ears to hear. They should have eyes to see, but they don't. So bring out these people who are blind even though they have eyes, and deaf even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. It's a court case of all the nations and the nation of Israel as well. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is true. In other words, let's listen to the nations to see if they have anybody who can declare what is going to happen. Can they proclaim to us the former things? In other words, the things that have already happened, could they have told us that they were going to happen? Can they present witnesses that they may be justified, or let them say it is true, that they can predict the future? Verse 10 says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." Who are supposed to be the witnesses of the Lord, and who are supposed to be the servant of the Lord whom He has chosen? The nation of Israel. "So that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." They were supposed to declare, because God had revealed through the nation of Israel. In fact, this whole book, except maybe the book of Luke and Acts, was written by Jewish individuals. This is a Jewish book. This is a book that the nation of Israel is responsible for, if you will, as God gave it to them. And what were they supposed to do with this book? They were supposed to be His witnesses. They were supposed to be His servant whom He had chosen. They were supposed to show that they knew and believed God, that they understood that He is the only God, there is no other God, and that there will be none after Him. Verse 11, that He is the Lord, and there is no Savior besides Him. Can anyone tell what will happen like the Lord can? No one can. The witnesses are the nation of Israel. Their testimony is that they are supposed to declare who the Lord is. If we continue in verse 12, It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. There wasn't supposed to be idols among the nation of Israel. There weren't supposed to be Baals that they would trust in and look to change the future or to ask for what will happen. They were supposed to be the witnesses of the Lord, the true and the living God. Verse 13, even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? So the nation of Israel is brought forth as an unfaithful witness. The nations are brought forth as unable to declare the end from the beginning. But there's coming a day when the nation of Israel will be the witnesses of the Lord. They will be His servant whom He has chosen. They will declare to the nations who the true and the living God is. God will be their Savior. There will be no strange God among them at that time. They will be the witnesses of the true and the living God, and no one can keep God from accomplishing what He wants to accomplish. So what does this teach us about God and man? If we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. When we read in Isaiah chapter 43 that the Lord redeemed them and ransomed them, what was the redemption price and the ransom price? If anything, it was other nations. But this nation that God is going to redeem, that is going to be a holy nation, that is going to be a nation that proclaims the excellencies of the Lord, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Why will God be able to gather together from the north and the south, the east and the west, a redeemed people from the nation of Israel and make them a holy nation? Because He has redeemed them with the precious blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ. That will be the only reason that the people in this future nation of Israel will have any claim to being a holy nation. It's because they will be redeemed. They will have been redeemed with the blood of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. God said He would be with His people through whatever trials and difficulties they go through. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 4 says, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you. God will be with them when they pass through the waters. The rivers will not overflow them. When they walk through the fire, they will not be scorched, and the flame will not burn them. He is their God. He is the Holy One of Israel. They are precious in his sight, and he loves them. So also in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, because God has set his love on his people, nothing shall separate them from him. Not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not famine, not death, not life, not angels, not principalities. Nothing will separate his people from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Daniel chapter 4 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar was having some difficulty understanding who was ruling the earth. And as he thought he was the one who had built Babylon and was lifted up in pride, he became like an animal that eats grass. But at the end of the period, Nebuchadnezzar would say, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar came to the understanding that it is God who rules in the heavens as well as upon the earth, that no one keeps God from accomplishing his purposes, that God is sovereign, not man. And yet, if we think about the verses that I've chosen there, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, Romans 8, 31 through 39, and even Daniel 4, 34 through 35, I'm not sure we would apply those verses to the nation of Israel immediately, would we? We would apply those verses to the church. So is Isaiah 43 talking about the church or the nation of Israel? Is the nation of Israel the church? Has the church replaced the nation of Israel in the blessings? Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And hopefully this will be an understanding of what's going on. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, it says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And although Israel was being judged and disciplined for their sin against God, they were still the commonwealth of Israel. They still had the covenants of promise. They still had hope because God was their God. But in Isaiah 43, the nations have none of that. No covenant promises, no relationship with God, no hope. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. I don't consider myself an Israelite. I don't consider myself as one who is entitled to the promises made in Isaiah 43. But from what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, I've been made to partake of those same promises. And I look forward to the time that the nation of Israel will be gathered as one nation, that they will be a holy people, because I'll be allowed to participate in that as well. I will be allowed to come to Jerusalem and worship the Lord like all the other nations will be at that time. I don't think that the church is Israel. I don't think that the nations became the nation, the Gentiles became Israel. That doesn't make sense to me at all. What are Gentiles become Israel? But it says that the Gentiles have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That there was a time we were separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, me, an individual who formerly was far off, I've been brought near by the blood of Christ. So that I get to participate in all the blessings that are promised to Israel. That's how I see it. So I look forward to God fulfilling his promises because I get to participate in them as well, even though I am not a Jew, even though I am not part of the nation of Israel. I've been brought near. And what does this teach us about man? How could Israel have such a fantastic relationship with an amazing God and turn to idols? Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Now, not just the nation of Israel understood who God was. Even the nations understood who God was. It says the creation of the world clearly displays his attributes. But what does man do with the clear revelation of God? Whether it's the clear revelation of God through nature or the clear revelation of God through his word. It is his nature to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is what the nation of Israel did. That's what people do today. That's what we can expect. That even though there is ample testimony for the glory of God, men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told his disciples that when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they would be what? Witnesses. The witness that God has chosen for himself at this time in history does not appear to be the nation of Israel. It certainly appears to be the church. That now we are the ones who are supposed to be the witnesses of God. Let us not be like the nation of Israel and turn to idols rather than declaring the glories of our God. For it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Peter actually uses some expressions that were used for the nation of Israel to describe the church at this time, so that we would understand that just as the nation of Israel was supposed to proclaim the excellencies of God, it is our responsibility at this time to be witnesses and proclaim the excellencies of God who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Even as God called Israel out of Egypt into the promised land, he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, and we are to proclaim his excellencies. Verse 10 says, "For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And just as some of those expressions refer to the nation of Israel, they refer to us even as Gentiles in the church. There was a time when we were not part of the people of God. There was a time when we had not received mercy, but now we have. So let us be individuals who proclaim his excellencies and declare what he has done on our behalf. Any questions or confrontations or debates?
How do the Mormons contend with